we've finally gotten to the place where we can teach on the Great Tribulation, which is significant to not only Matthew 24, but the book of Revelation as well. The term itself, the term the Great Tribulation, is only found four times in the New Testament. We'll look at that eventually, and we'll look at where that term is found in the Greek Old Testament as well. Not many times there. The term tribulation is common, but Great Tribulation finds itself once in Matthew 24. It finds itself twice in the book of Revelation, and then one other time in Acts of the Apostles. But in getting there, of course, I start preparing, and I can see it's going to take us, again, a few weeks to deal with this. But I've had a breakthrough in studying this. So let me make a couple comments on this whole issue of eschatology. I mean, we've been studying this sacred time, which is really biblical eschatology. The last things, the final things, how God consummates his kingdom purposes in human history. That's eschatology. We've been studying this, as I mentioned, Sunday. We've been studying this since January. So we're, you know, completing our fifth month on this, and we're kind of scratching the surface. But let me make a couple comments about eschatology and why I have had, even I would just say as late as today in preparing for this, dealing with the Great Tribulation. I studied on Monday. I didn't really study it yesterday. I had a full day with other kinds of things. Studied it again today, and really, God has moved powerfully in me. Now, whenever you prepare to teach or preach God's word or to minister from a fivefold ministry perspective, you always get things. But this was more than getting things to be able to share with you. I mean, besides the fact that we've been on this for 5 months, you also have to look at the fact that I spent 17 weeks earlier last year teaching on eschatology for Apostle Reggie Holiday's School of Ministry. And realistically, for the past 3 years, particularly since we went into this lockdown, pandemic, all this kind of craziness that we've been in the last 3 years, I've been focusing on eschatology. And the reason is that I'm really trying to understand what God is saying, what God is doing, and what God's going to do, and to prepare the church, prepare the body of Christ for the future. I believe, just as these past 3 years or so have been unlike any years we've seen in our lives, and I'm 70, and I never saw anything like I've seen the last 3 years, I believe what we're about to see in the Lord is going to be unlike anything we've ever seen. And all of us sitting here, we have varied experiences, different experiences, and we've had some powerful experiences. So to say we're going to see the Lord move in ways we've never seen is to me, it should be exciting. It should stimulate hope that opens the door to faith, that opens the door to the manifestation of the love of God. If we're talking about renewal, revival, visitation, you're talking about a manifestation of God's love in the midst of his people. Even if we look at Revelation chapter 1, when Jesus is first unveiled to John, he's unveiled as the one who loved us. He's the one who gave his life for us that we might be kings and priests unto him. It's his love that John sees even before the word of correction comes to the seven churches. These are all things that I believe we're going to see. And one of the things that is very interesting about eschatology, you know, I spend a lot of time on eschatology probably more so than many ministers of the gospel. But it's not the kind of speculative eschatology that, oh, let's figure out who the Antichrist is, and oh, let's figure out when the second coming is going to take place, and oh, let's figure out all these obscure numbers and signs and symbols so we can coordinate reading the newspaper with Jesus's second coming. That's not the kind of eschatology that I've seen, that I've taught. My eschatology is, how do we become disciples? If the Lord is coming, whether it means he's coming in his second coming, or he's coming to judge the churches, or he's coming to pour out his spirit in the midst of the body of Christ in an unprecedented way, how do we live as disciples? How do we live in proper expectancy? How do we live? That's a key thing. Eschatology isn't about all this speculation that most people do. I can honestly say, while I've spent as much or more time as many ministers teaching on eschatology, I have never, going back to when I was 19 years old in the Jesus movement, I have never involved myself in that speculation, because it's not what eschatology is about. Eschatology is, how do we live as disciples in the presence of the Lord unveiling his purposes in human history? For those of you from a different standpoint, how do we work out our sanctification in light of the fact that Jesus is coming? I mean, Scripture makes it very clear. Christ's coming is a key motivation to sanctification, okay? It's not about getting saved and I'm saved and, well, I'm saved. What do I do now for the rest of my life? Just kind of, you know, sit around and be saved. What does that mean? You know, I can sit around and be saved and just point my finger at all those wicked, ungodly people who aren't saved and say, I feel sorry for you. Now, that's not what sanctification is. Sanctification is, I'm saved. Now, how do I live for Christ? And that's how I've always seen eschatology. But here's an expression that I always hear, because again, those of you, for instance, who maybe somebody who has never heard me teach, as opposed to the people who've been with me for 40 years and are sick of how I teach, or who could teach just like me, you know, who could say, Pastor Oz, be quiet. Let me just step in. I've heard these things so many times, I can teach them. But people who never heard me will say things, and this is frequent, whether it's people who come to Lord of the Harvest, or people when I go to other nations, when I go to other churches I've never spoken at, it's like, we've never heard things like this. But in spite of that, there's another response I get when I teach eschatology. When I turn to the book of Revelation, when I look at Matthew 24, when I look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, when I look at the book of Daniel, or if you listen to me, I can find eschatology in every single book of Scripture. Remember, we went through Psalms for a year, and the end of going through the Psalms, one psalm, one day at a time, you get 365 days. That means 65 of the Psalms we went through three times that year, because we kept repeating the Psalms, one Psalm per day. We studied it. We analyzed it. We talked about it. We prayed into it. We did messages on it. What did I say was the point of Psalms? Yeah, Psalms it's a book of worship. It sure is. And it's an eschatological book. I mean, you find eschatology. So when I talk eschatology to people, this is the other response. The other one, like, wow, I've never heard anything like that. I'm like, good, good. If you never heard anything, welcome to the club. Welcome to the truth, okay? And all I'm saying is, I'm not saying that I'm somebody, but I understand the difference between a true perspective of eschatology and a false one. And I understand that to teach eschatology the way I do, it's a pursuit of the truth. See, that's all that really the Lord cares about. He just cares, are you pursuing the truth in what you're teaching, whether you're teaching about the last days, or you're teaching about discipleship, or you're teaching about sanctification, or you're teaching about salvation, or you're teaching about the nature of the church, or you're teaching about the gifts and the ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Lord doesn't say, are you teaching everything perfectly? That's the one that blows my mind. I'll give and I've done this. I gave a book out on justice to a number of believers. How important justice is. I gave out a book on Christian worldview. How we need to understand the doctrines we believe reflect a worldview, and sometimes incorrect worldview equals incorrect doctrines, or incorrect doctrines contribute to an incorrect worldview. And the book on justice, which to me is still it's a great book on justice, somebody found one line about 60 pages in and freaked out that one line didn't match up with something that person believed, and they threw the book out. Well, what about this? Well, I'll forget about that book. It's like, what are you talking about? This book is written by somebody who's pursuing the truth and is using the concept of justice, biblical justice, not Democrat justice or Republican justice or American biblical justice. Who cares if there's one line 50 pages in the book? Now, see, a person who finds one line 50 pages in the book and it doesn't agree with what they say and throws it out, that person is not interested in the pursuit of justice. The person's not interested in the pursuit of truth, okay? Another book I gave, Christian Worldview, trying to make a point. Brother found one line at about page 60 and just, this book's nonsense. It's nonsense because that one line didn't agree with the doctrinal paradigm that this person shared. Now, am I sharing this to criticize the brethren who throw things out with, one line on page 60 and don't read the rest of the book and don't pay attention? Well, I am making a statement that says I question whether those individuals are looking for the truth or whether those individuals are looking to delegitimize their own thoughts and feelings. They won't allow God to remove their sacred cows. But that's not the point I'm making. The point I'm making is, so what that there's one line that's wrong? Listen, I teach hours and hours and hours and hours on eschatology. Do you think everything I say is like God's absolute truth? No. Shoot. If somebody really has one of those computer brains, you'll say, you said this in January, Pastor, and I think in May, you kind of changed. You're right. I did. And if I make a blatant change, hopefully I'll share it and say, man, I'm really changing about this stuff. Hopefully I'll do that. But the question is you judge what someone's teaching, you listen to what someone's preaching by in this way. Is this person moving on the way to the truth? Are they pursuing the truth? Okay, they got 17 things right and 13 things wrong, but they're pursuing the truth. Why? Because the state of the church right now, guys, think a little bit. How long has the Christian church been in existence? We're approaching 2,000 years, brethren. If 30 AD-ish is when the Spirit was poured out, or 33 AD-ish, we might be anywhere from 7 to 10 years from 2,000 years of the church. And guess what? The accumulation of information for 2,000 years, everybody, there's been so much biblical teaching, theology, exegesis, hermeneutics for 2,000 years. It's showing you, first of all, how big the Lord is. And if God tarries 2,000 more years, just think of where the church is going to be. You talk about different ideas. Actually, I'm going to tell you, in the last 20 years, in the last 30 years, with this whole internet access, knowledge shall increase. Many shall run to and fro. Knowledge increases. Okay. What does the author of Ecclesiastes say? Where knowledge increases, sorrow increases. Because you're trying to hold together the truth. And the truth that's in Christ is so much bigger than your little pea brain, than your little tradition, than your little church group can hold on to. I mean, it's ludicrous to think that any one denomination or group in the body of Christ has all the truth. That's ludicrous. It's the height of hubris, and hubris is pride. Okay. And the hubris that's in pride is this: pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. We're sitting here trying to hold all of this together. Nobody can hold it all together. And like I say, well, the increase I've seen in the last 30, let's even say the last 40 years, it's unbelievable. When I say, every time I pick the word of God up, every time I listen to a brother or sister in Christ share, every time I read another book, my head explodes with revelation. At a point in time, you got to see, it isn't the specific revelation, it's the direction you're headed in. Are you headed in the direction of truth? And actually, if what I just said, and it could discourage you, say, it could just say, well, are you saying nobody can understand the truth? Yes. It's saying that moving in the truth is not moving in perfection of doctrine. Moving in the truth is moving toward a person, moving toward Jesus, knowing that there is one person who can wrap his mind around it all, because he's got the infinite mind of being the Son of God. He's divine. He's a member of the triune God. And you can say the same thing about the Father, and you can say the same thing of the Holy Spirit. Are we moving toward that? That's my emphasis on eschatology. Now, this is what brethren will say. Some will say, wow, that's awesome. That's great. I've never heard anything like that. Can I hear more? But you know what others will say? Well, that's just eschatology. And you're like, what? Well, that's just eschatology. You know, everybody, they're futurists, they're historicists, they're preterists, they're idealists, they're dispensationalists, they're amillennial. It's just eschatology. And here's my answer for that. Can you imagine a brother or sister in Christ saying, oh, that's just salvation. That's crazy. Everybody has a different view of salvation. That's not important. Christians wouldn't say that. That's the key issue. Oh, that's just ecclesiology. That's just, oh, everybody has a different interpretation of the church. What? So we don't need to find the right understanding of the church. Well, that's just sanctification. People wouldn't say those things. They would, but it's just eschatology. So I'm saying, if somebody comes and has a wrong view of salvation, well, you know, Jesus was just a good example, and we all need to be saved by our own works. You'd just say, oh, that's just salvation. The church, what if somebody came and said, the church isn't important, and people are saying these things. Church isn't important. It's just me and Jesus at home, and I read the Bible, and I don't need church. I don't need people. People just hurt you. People just screw you up. I've got this horrible experience of church. No, you can't say that. That's just the church. Can you imagine somebody say, oh, that's just sanctification? You know what? I'm saved. God doesn't care how I live. I'm going to go out and murder a few people. God doesn't care. I'm saved. Well, guys, it is just eschatology, but you better get your eschatology right, because there's right eschatology and there's wrong eschatology. So what I do is I talk with brethren about eschatology, and there are those who challenge my view. I read books, and there are those who raise issues that challenge my view. And I pray and I observe, and there are experiences that challenge my view on eschatology. And here's what I want to tell you. When your very important, significant beliefs are challenged, that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. When my understandings get challenged by another brother or by another commentary or by a scripture will challenge my view. Like, oh, I never saw that. Gosh, that kind of puts a severe dent in everything I've been teaching the last couple of years. Those are good things. God challenges you and he says, get better. Get greater understanding, get greater revelation, and do that by following after me, by pressing in the truth. See, that's the other, Christian idolatry is I have certain pet beliefs that no one can challenge. And if somebody challenges me, they're of the Antichrist. Well, no, they're not. They're just another brother and sister in Christ who are saying, well, I know what you're saying. I see what you're saying. But what about this that I'm seeing? And you look at it and say, oh my gosh, that changes everything I believe. Nothing can change everything we believe about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Nothing can change things that Jesus is returning. Nothing can change things about Jesus died for our sins and there is no other Savior. I mean, I'm not talking about those foundational issues. I'm talking about as we think out, trying to practice our faith. So I can tell you that the more I've preached this these last 3 years, my faith has been really challenged. It's been really, really challenged concerning eschatology. Are you really teaching the truth here, Oz? Because we have to understand that if we are following after the truth, then the truth means more to us than our understanding of the truth. And see, that's how Jesus establishes his lordship in our lives. He lets us believe things for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years that aren't quite correct. And we thought they were correct and we thought they were true. And then Jesus challenges that. And it's his way of saying, are you going to follow your own heart, the imaginations of your own heart, or are you going to follow after me? So literally, within this last week or two, because honestly, I feel like I'm fumbling about in this class. I feel like, you know, sometimes TMI, too much information is too much information, but this is how I am. I'm going to cover, if there are 600 points to a given issue, I'm going to be covering 610 of them. Okay. I was telling the young people meeting them with disciples, I'm the guy, and my wife knows this image. I tighten the screw a little bit extra. My house is full of stripped screw heads. Everything that's ever hung or put together, I always tighten it a little tighter, and then I end up stripping the head of the screw. That's Mike Osminski. I'm not saying that's good. That's just who I am. I told the young people, when I did papers for college, you know, student will raise their hand. Okay, we got to do a paper for this semester, our final paper, or a paper for this class, or a thesis for this degree, you know, and people would raise their hand and say, how many pages does this have to be? And they'll say, it needs to be 10 pages, or it needs to be, you know, 15 pages or 5 pages. Every class I was in, they'd say, and Osminski, the maximum is 10 pages, because I was the guy, a 5-page assignment, I turn in 10 pages, a 10-page assignment, I turn in 20 pages. And my professor said, sorry, you know, there are 30 people in this class. And if you're all writing 20 page papers, I don't have time to write. That's how I am. All right. And my point is this, I just feel like, oh my gosh, are our people, are they, do they understand more about eschatology now, or are they more confused? And then I got to this teaching on the Great Tribulation. I got to this teaching on tribulation. And last week I taught on the Day of the Lord. And it was like God was dealing with me. He was dealing with me. He was speaking to me. And I just had breakthroughs. And the Lord said, son, yeah, maybe it's been too much information up to this point, but notice what's happening. I'm making things clear to you. Last week, this week, the next couple weeks, I had a breakthrough in clarity. And the Lord was just saying, keep pursuing the truth. What you will impart to your people is not so much perfect eschatology or perfect eschatological knowledge, but what I will impart to them is I will show them what it's like to pursue the truth. Buy the truth and don't sell it. Proverbs says, Jesus talks about the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. It's a man finding a treasure in his field and he sells everything he has to buy that field. Buying the truth. He's buying the centrality of the kingdom. He's buying the fact that he is going to follow Jesus and he's going to sell everything for it. As Neil Silverberg says, salvation is a free gift of God's grace, but it will cost you everything to keep it. And that to me is one of the best pictures of the relationship between justification and sanctification. Justification is free. It doesn't cost you anything. You couldn't pay for it anyways. But sanctification now, on the other hand, sanctification is, yeah, but now that you got this justification, what does the Lord require? Everything of you to press into what real discipleship is. See, sanctification for me is just discipleship. Discipleship is just sanctification. And I had this powerful breakthrough. And then today, I mean, it was just, everything was so clear. I'm like, oh, if I can just teach them about this, about tribulation and the centrality of tribulation to the unfolding of God's kingdom purposes. And of course, you're all saying, let's see, you just spent a half hour, your introduction to what you're going to teach. Well, that's why, again, I always have the liberty to take more weeks than necessary. So we'll be on this for a while. But that, I had that breakthrough, and then I had a really, really, really powerful breakthrough. This is like, it's like breaking news, you know, New York Times breaking news, you know. I get those updates on my phone, breaking news from the New York Times, or I get the breaking news flashes from the Detroit News on my computer all the time. The Holy Spirit just, I was thinking something through, and it was like based on what Pastor John Helvey spoke on Sunday. And Luke 22:15 was to me the title of Pastor John's message. It was, Jesus said, with great desire have I desired to share this meal with you. There was this exploding desire in Jesus to sit and institute the Lord's Supper before he died. It was like number one on his list. I've got to do this because I am going to memorialize in the spirit realm and in the effect, in sacramental effect, in the release of grace, the meal that is going to encapsulate who I am and what I came to do for the remainder of church history. The Lord's Supper is central because it shows us, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, present tense, you do show the Lord's death, past tense, until he returns, until he comes, future tense. There's something about whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, it puts the past work of Christ, the present work of Christ, and the future work of Christ together, and not just in some kind of symbol that stimulates us mentally, but there's an impartation of grace that connects us to the death and resurrection of Jesus. It connects us to our current life of discipleship, and it moves us eschatologically toward fulfilling the purposes of God in human history. And that takes place every single time you partake of the Lord's Supper. It's powerful stuff. But John was focusing on desire in Jesus. And so the last couple days I've been praying about these great desires I have. Great desires I have as a husband to accomplish. Great desires I have as a father and a grandfather, and now a great grandfather, that I want to accomplish. Because if the Lord tarries, I'm going to be gone, and my children and grandchildren and great grandchildren are going to be carrying on the work. And I have such a desire to impart some. And then the third was with the church, the body of Christ, primarily in the form of Lord of the Harvest, but also for everyone else as well. And as I was going through my mind with these desires and crying out to God and praying to the Lord, I realized that, you know, some of these desires might be a little bit like inflated by my own imagination. That's called fantasy. Whereas discipleship and sanctification and being filled with the Spirit and walking in the Lord's eschatological purposes, that's called truth. That's called discipleship. It's called sanctification. And I just said, Lord, help me to discern and distinguish the difference between what's my own desires that create a fantasy, the desires of my own heart, separate that from what's really and truly yours. And the Lord said, you just hit on the purpose of teaching eschatology. Eschatology, the understanding of how the Lord works out his purposes in human history. And you can call it the last days according to the book of Revelation, or the last days according to Matthew 24, or the last days according to the book of Daniel, or the last days according to the Psalms. The purpose of eschatology is to separate fantasy from truth. And I just said, wow. And I received that revelation. It was bigger than any revelation I've had up to this point about eschatology. I received it, and I said, Lord, separate truth from falsehood in me. And for those brethren who say, oh, that's just eschatology. Well, here's how the Spirit of God works out eschatology in our life. And this isn't even a verse that I have for the material today, but go with me to 1 John chapter 4. This is eschatology right here. And remember Sunday, we were talking a lot about the love of God, and you know, there'll be other brethren who have other things to share on Sunday, but I think I got a boatload of teaching to do on the love of God. And we talked about how the terms for agape love, they're more in 1 John, in those five chapters of 1 John, than there are in any other book in the New Testament, including the Gospel of John. I'd have to sit and actually count, but I think 1 John it might even be more total references to the love of God than even the Gospel of John, 21 chapters versus five chapters. And even if it's close, it is close, the terms. Gospel of John actually has a few more per capita. 1 John has more, because 1 John only has, you know, five chapters. And, you know, how many verses do we have in 1 John? You know, we've got 10. And then chapter 2 has another 29, that's 39. Chapter 3 has 24, that's 63. chapter 4 has 21, that's 85. And chapter 5 has another 21. So we've got like a little over 100 verses. And we've got close to 50 references to love in 1 John. You know, to get 100 verses, we only got to go a few chapters into Gospel of John. So John is overloaded with love. And so if you're thinking Sunday message to Wednesday night message, here's a connection. If 1 John has a lot to do with eschatology as well as love, then there's a connection between love and eschatology. And see, it's as we are immersed in the love of God, which is to be immersed in the grace of God, because as we said in the beginning prayers, love does not act rationally. Love is not a rational emotion. It's not a rational impulse. We love our enemies. We love our families, even when our families rebel against us or harm us or hurt us. We love our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, even when they're embracing false doctrine, conspiracy theories, just false prophecy. We love them. It's not rational. And grace is not rational either. It's not something you can like figure out logically. It's Christians trying to figure out grace logically that you get distortions of what grace really is. Just as like you're saying, wow, I've got this picture of my wife. And I've got some of my favorite pictures, these pictures of my wife and I when we're just kids. We're just young and, you know, we're handsome and beautiful. Oh, man, I just look at those pictures and I'm like, oh, my gosh, those were the days. But love, if I just sat there with a photograph of my wife and said, boy, this is love, that's not love. That's an intellectual image that causes you to remember something. Love is a real live personal experience. It's not rational. And so the love of God, what John is saying, because John talks about the Antichrist, he talks about who's saved and who's not saved. He talks about the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. They went out from among us because they were not of us. He talks about the body of Christ splitting over truth issues. It's an eschatological book, but love is this overriding reality to this book. So let me postulate an axiom here. The way we really do understand eschatology is we immerse ourselves in the love of God that's in Christ. And the love of God that's in Christ shapes us in such a way that it's not just that we think truth, but see, love gets a hold of our hearts and we intrinsically feel truth. We're drawn to truth like a magnet. And love is that magnet that draws us to truth. So, do you find out eschatological truth by immersing yourself in doctrines of eschatology, or do you find out eschatological truth by immersing yourself in the love of God? And the connection that you have with Jesus is what brings you into truth and separates you from falsehood. See, a lot of people, one of the things the Holy Spirit showed me was a really difficult revelation early in the lockdown. And the Lord started exposing falsehood in me. I mean, I thought at the start of the lockdown, the start of COVID, we're all going to die. And by we were all going to die, I meant that, well, you know, when I look at this, I don't think, you know, Andrew and Rob weren't going to die and Bashar wasn't going to die and you know, Nathan wasn't going to die and Teresa wasn't going to die. But all us old folks, we were all going to die. It was all over. It was finished. And I mean, that's fear. And the Lord allowed that fear to deal with my heart. to deal with Mark. And people just say, well, you didn't have faith. No, I thought we were all going to die, just like the generation that didn't enter into the land, Moses' generation, only Joshua and Caleb made it. They died, not because they had faith or didn't have faith. They died because they didn't obey the Lord. They did not obey the Lord. Well, they did kind of die because of unbelief. They could not enter into his rest because of their unbelief. But unbelief there, that Greek word for unbelief, has to do with disobedience. I just thought, well, the Lord's finally showing what I feared all along is anyways, that we all miss God. And you know, it's time for the next generation movement. Well, the Lord let again, it's just like the Lord, just like somebody else challenging your beliefs is a good thing. Well, the Lord was challenging my beliefs, and it was a good thing. And what it did was it awakened me to what God was saying to me. He said, well, you're obsessed with all this failure in your generation. So let's put all that aside and let's start a list of your failures, Mike Osminski. Let's start with this ruthless self inventory that you need to take. And so the last 3 years have been, it's like I've received more correction from God than I've ever received. And it's, you know what that correction is doing? It's separating truth from fantasy. It's saying fantasy, son. No, this was fantasy. Your justification for doing what you did as a pastor, as a father, as a husband, fantasy, son. Those things were just wrong. And I was doing okay with it for the most part, especially when the Lord said, remember what our marching orders were at Lord of the Harvest right from the beginning of COVID. It wasn't, hey, let's find all the, you know, the Democratic plots to overturn America. We didn't go with that nonsense. It wasn't, oh, COVID's not really real and you know, don't wear masks and stuff like that. And of course, if you get a vaccination, that's the mark of the beast. We didn't follow that stuff. The Lord gave us a mandate. Live to fight another day. That's the word the Lord gave us. In other words, he's saying, all I care about you in this is surviving. And he didn't mean just physically. He meant physically, he meant emotionally, he meant mentally. He, in other words, yeah, there are physical dimensions to it. Yes, there were mental issues. Don't buy the conspiracy theories. You know, read Isaiah 8 over again. Don't buy the conspiracy theories. Emotionally, it was, don't be afraid. Fear not, I'm with you. And doctrinally, he was saying, listen, I'm going to show you where you've been wrong. You want to be obsessed with being wrong? All right, let me show you where you're wrong. But there was, I had one evening, and I shared this with the church on Sunday. I'm just reminding everybody and bringing it back in, and not all of you were there when I shared this. I had a night where the Lord, like, just literally said, now, I've been giving you a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit here, where you weren't moving correctly, where you weren't right. He goes, but tonight, get ready. And the Lord like ripped the veil off. And it was kind of like, let me read what he said to one church. He said to one of the seven churches, he said, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. I'm not saying that's what the Lord was saying to me. It was like the church in Ephesus. I mean, the Lord is harder on the church in Ephesus, I think, than he is on any church. And they were the most powerful church. Of the seven churches, they were the largest, the most powerful, the most influential. I mean, Paul started that church, and the apostolic results that came out of that church, the apostolic width and depth and height, they founded so many churches out of that. I mean, They were considered, remember, in the first century, we talked about those, the five great centers of Christianity: Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, Ephesus, Rome. Those were considered the five greatest churches in the first century church and beyond the first century as well. So, okay, he's commending Ephesus for all they do. And he says, but I have this against you that you left your first love. I'm like, okay, yeah, they got some problems. They've got issues with, oh, there's that word again, love. Well, why would that be so significant? Well, I'll tie it all together in a moment. He says, remember therefore from where you've fallen and repent and do the first works. But if not, I'm coming to you swiftly and I will remove your lampstand out of its place if you do not repent. I'm like, what in heavens? I mean, the Lord, you know, I mean, there's some sobering threats here. But as far as I can tell, the Lord threatens all of the churches. He threatens mainly the individuals in the churches who are not walking righteously. He threatens the whole church here to remove their lampstand, to remove, that's removing their church from existence. And I'm like, what are you, why, Lord, why? To whom much is given, much shall be required. And, you know, we might think that the Lord is hardest on the most unrighteous churches. No, not even close. The Lord's the hardest on the most righteous churches because he expects more from them. So I had kind of a like, I'm going to remove your lampstand, Oz. I'm going to show you something that you've been doing wrong for 50 plus years as a leader. Get strap on your seatbelt, son, because I'm coming for you. And I went through a horror of great darkness, a dark night of the soul, a time of great anguish. The Lord showed me something that I had literally violated for whatever, 50 some years in my walk as a leader. And it was like, it's not just that I violated this. I saw the people that I had hurt, that I had harmed, that I had wounded. And I was so, those of you who remember this message, I said, the only recourse I had was that I wanted to cease existing. That's how heavy it was. I mean, it's called another fun revelation with Pastor Oz. You know, I'll just write a book about all these extreme revelations I've ever had. People will read about a chapter and say, man, I'm, you know, the one guy who makes it to page 40 or 60, they're going to go through one chapter and say, get rid of this book. This guy's negative. He's out of his mind. And it was usually like I go to sleep at night troubled. I pray into what I'm troubled. This is how things normally work for me. I'm not saying they work for you or they even need to work that way for you. I go to sleep troubled. I go to sleep praying. Probably I go to sleep praying in tongues because when I'm that troubled, there's no prayer in English I can pray that it's adequate. I go into tongues, and Romans 8 says, when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays through us. And that to me is the value of praying in tongues. If somebody in our church doesn't know how to pray in tongues or doesn't have that gift, ask for the leadership to lay hands on you so you can pray in tongues, because praying in tongues can take you places that praying in your own language cannot. In other words, it's praying in tongues is not irrational. It's non-rational. It doesn't, it's the Holy Spirit praying through you. And and Romans 8 says, and the Spirit prays God's will. So I know when I'm praying in tongues, I'm praying God's will. I don't always know what I'm praying. And usually I know the next day or the day after, because I get an answer from God and I realize it's probably answering the prayer that I was praying in tongues for the night before. And so normally I go to sleep praying in tongues. And when I have those kinds of nights, I wake up and I'm praying in tongues. And I always wonder, gee, I wonder if I was praying in tongues the whole night while I was sleeping, my spirit was praying. I don't know, but I usually wake up and I'm okay. It's just, I'm in the presence of the Lord. And I start, all these thoughts that I've never thought of before in my life start coming, and I'm cool. I'm good. I'm like, wow, that was a rough night. Well, I woke up the next day. I am still in as dark of a place as I was the night before. And now I'm getting really worried. I'm like, what is going on here, Lord? This is, so I start praying in tongues. I start praying and I just start praying and I cannot break through. So now we're an hour into the next day, 2 hours in the next day. And you get up and you just try to do your business in the church, take care of this issue, take care of that issue, look this up, look that up. And then I'm back. Lord, what is going on? And then, as is always the case with God, all of a sudden the Lord breaks through. And the interesting thing is, right before he breaks through, I start praying for a specific brother in the body of Christ, whose name will not be mentioned. And remember, we're in the midst of this whole COVID, vaccinations are the mark of the devil, and it's the mark of the beast, and we're being programmed genetically. We're in all the midst of this, racial turmoil. The racial turmoil had already started, and all this, the Democrats, the Republicans, it's all this. And I'm thinking, I started praying just right a little bit through the breakthrough. I started praying. I said, I got to pray for somebody else. That's another way I strategy the Lord's given me. Well, if you don't have a breakthrough, start praying for somebody else to have a breakthrough. And I'm praying for a brother. I mean, on all the issues that are going on at that point, he and I couldn't be further apart. We couldn't be further apart. And that's, of course, was one of the big disappointing things for me about all the stuff that went down the last 3 years. I mean, brethren that I was so close to, that I was so tight, that I had just literally seen as part of my tribe and my spiritual tribe and part of my spiritual family. I mean, there was just like people who, well, if you don't believe this, I'm done. Or if you don't believe this, you're deceived. Or if you don't believe this, you're just, you're a communist fool. You're a Democrat, and it was really, really disappointing. So I just started praying for this brother. I'm praying in tongues, and all of a sudden the breakthrough comes. The Lord begins to speak to me. The Lord says, yep, this is, it's a pretty serious thing I unveiled in your life, wouldn't you say? And I'm like, yes, Lord. The Lord just said, but I'm with you, son. I am with you. I am with you. And my being with you, it is a sign of my love for you. It's not rational. You can't figure it out. I mean, you wanted to go out of existence last night and this morning. You were in so much pain because of what your foolishness had done. And this, I mean, it, what God had revealed to me, it's pure deception. I mean, like my senior pastor, Bruce Todd, many of us were under him as well, told us, he says, the problem with deception, with people who are deceived, is they don't know they're deceived. He goes, that's the problem with deception. Deception isn't like I'm committing willful sins I know the truth, and I'm violating that truth, and, you know, telling the Lord to screw you, Lord. No, that's deception. Is I don't even know what I'm doing. And that was, of course, what was so profound. But the Lord said, when you don't understand what you're doing, see, that's where my love kicks in, son. And as I can see, we won't even begin studying tribulation tonight. This is the intro. This is my summary of what we've been doing the last 3 years and what I'm going to continue doing. He's saying, but that's when you move into the love realm. Everybody here, understand, the love realm has nothing to do with understanding. The love realm is an impulse that doesn't go after our head. It goes after our heart. Hope transforms our heads. It's an expectation of what God is going to do based on his word. We understand he is a promise keeper. He fulfills his word. It's a head thing. Faith is a will thing. Faith is just you in your will. You are moved to act certain ways because you just believe it's true and it's God, and nothing or no one or no power is going to stop you from that. Hope is a head thing. Faith is a will thing. Love is a heart thing. They are different attributes of God because they reach and touch different aspects in us. And the Lord says, what was abandoned in your dark night of the soul? Your head, you couldn't wrap your head around this. You couldn't figure it out for anything. Your will was gone. Everything you tried to do was ineffective. The Lord said, so when you get in a realm where your head can't figure it out, your will can't press into God, the Lord says, you're in a heart realm. You're in my love realm, and you don't understand my love. You don't will yourself into my love. Love, it's a power that takes over you, that possesses you. And it is neither rational nor willful. It is my drawing myself to you. And you see an aspect of me that you can't understand, that you can't will yourself into. It's like the way of a man and a maid. Only the Lord knows it. Only the Lord understands it. Those of us who've fallen in love with a spouse, we understand it. It's not even remotely rational. I look at my wife and I'm like, I don't even understand why you're still with me. And the Lord's like, well, that's how love works. You don't understand. You don't understand it. You can't understand it, but it draws you like a magnet into who the Lord is. And the greatest of these is love. So the Lord tells me, he says, I put you through that because I want you to understand what your brothers and sisters in Christ are going to go through. Those brethren that you were praying for that don't get it, because they're deceived, just as you were deceived. And so it's futile to argue with them. It's not futile to pray for them. And it's not futile to love them in the midst of their foolishness, in the midst of their deceived beliefs. But the Lord says, you will never forget this experience you had, because one day some of those brothers and sisters that you're praying for are going to have the same experience. They're going to wake up one day and say, oh my God, what I have been teaching, what I have been preaching, what I have been practicing, how I've been influencing people, my God, I was wrong, I was deceived. And as you experience in this short window, this short time, you almost despaired. Your faith almost failed you, but it was my love that held on to you. let them know when that experience comes to them, I love them. And just love them through that. And that's how, son, you can be effective in these last days. Okay. Now, what does that have to do with 1 John chapter 4? Well, let's look at it. He starts 4:1 with the word beloved. That's what we're talking about, the beloved son, the one who is immersed in the Father's love, the one who is connected to the Father's love. The Father's the lover. The Son is the beloved, and the Spirit is the reality of love between them. Beloved, this is my beloved Son. And so before John begins to talk about the Spirit of truth versus the Spirit of falsehood, eschatology, when Jesus comes, he's separating the tares from the wheat. That's eschatology, brethren. That's final things. That's last days kinds of things. The Lord is going to step in, and in his kingly presence, his manifestation as the King of love, seeking to penetrate his people with love. Just as we spoke on Sunday, he looked at that rich young ruler, and before he literally blew the rich young ruler's world apart, because that rich young ruler, the Lord was going to be about to say, well, you're not perfect. And if you really want my opinion, how to be perfect, well, here's how to be perfect. Let me blow your world apart by showing you that you have traded your riches for God. So give them all away. Give it all to the poor and come and follow me. But before he lays it on him, it says Jesus, looking at him, loved him. We saw that in, what was that, Mark chapter 10. Let me look at, I got my verse references to, it's Mark 10, 21. My verse references from Sunday message. Didn't know, again, I thought I was going to be preaching on the tribulation, and I will next week, but the Lord wanted me to preach first on how eschatology is driven by our moving toward the truth, not being perfect, but moving toward the truth. And what moving toward the truth is it has a lot to do with God's love. The greatest of these is love. And see, it's almost as if what the rich young ruler went through in Mark 10, and you know, the other gospel parallels, I think the other story, the other version of the story is Matthew 19, Mark 10, and I don't know if the rich young ruler is in Luke or not, but it's at least in Mark 10 and Matthew 19. It's what I went through that night. Jesus was coming to me. I was the rich young ruler, and he was saying, oh, so you're obsessed with the failure of your generation. Well, how about if I tell you your failure, Oz? I'm going to rock your world the same way I rocked the world of the rich young ruler. But before I rock it, Jesus looking at Oz, Jesus beholding Oz, loved him. And it was the love of God that sustained me through that dark night of the soul. So Jesus, through John, says here, John is going to rock this church, because this church just had a church split. And you know, churches have church splits all too many. All the time is not the right term, but far too often churches have church splits. People leave and groups leave, and their accusations fly, and the ones who leave say that they're leaving because the rest of the church is so ungodly, and the ones who stay say, oh, those who left are ungodly. It isn't always that case. It isn't always that case. I mean, I've had people who leave who, you know, have really accused me or accused the church of some pretty harsh things, and they're not correct. I've had other people who leave and, they just had to leave, and because God had to work some things out in their lives, and God works it out in their lives. And, over the course of the years, they reconcile with me, I reconcile with them. And then you have that third group, which I talked about, how an individual brought all kind of accusations against me, and one of our leaders in the body of Christ came in to try to, work the situation out, and basically said to me that no, you weren't guilty of anything, Oz, and the accusations were not true. But all I know is you really hurt that person. And I'm like, wow, that's a third thing. Sometimes you're not wrong, but you're human. And because you're human, you can't prevent that. But see, what you can do in all of these situations is love. So there's been a split with John's congregation, but John doesn't have a positive spin to put on it. He says, no, actually, the ones who split, they left because there was some serious, serious error in what they're doing. So he starts out 4 verse 1. He says, beloved. So he's saying, okay, if you're going to figure out the eschatological events that have taken place in our church, this split has to do with how God is going to work out his purposes in human history. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they have their source in God or not, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. Now, testing the spirits means testing prophetic utterances. And all I mean by a prophetic utterance, I don't mean standing up in church and saying, thus saith the Lord. This is what he means by test the spirits. These individuals have come and they've said, this is true, and this is true, and this is true about the group of individuals we're with, and we don't agree with it. That's a prophecy. If somebody says, the Lord told me this, and the Lord told me that, and the Lord showed me that you guys are abusive and sinful and ungodly, which, again, I've had people say those things about me or about us when we leave, when they leave. He's saying you got to test those spirits, but you have to test them in the context of the love of God. The love of God is what will guide you through distinguishing between fantasy and truth. Fantasy, which is Jeremiah 23, those prophets, they didn't stand in my counsel. They didn't stand in my presence. They didn't ask to hear from me. But the things that they are declaring are from me are just visions of their own heart. That's the difference between truth and fantasy. He says, in this is known the Spirit of God. How do we distinguish between, how do we test the spirits? And the Greek word for testing the spirits is apply the rigorous standards of God's word to their utterances and decide whether those utterances are consistent with the Lord, what he would say in his word, and what he doesn't say. In this is known the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit which does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Rather, that's the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard it is coming and is already now in the world. Now, I actually wanted to teach this last week along with the day of the Lord. But again, when we talked last week about how the last days began when Jesus died, rose, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and poured out the Spirit. Peter, in his sermon, says this, when they ask him, what are these people speaking in tongues all about? That we hear the gospel in our own languages. He said, this is the fulfillment of Joel 2:28. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit. Last days began on Pentecost. Hebrews 1:1 or 2. Let me double check it. We don't have to turn there, but just that was another verse we used to show that the beginning of the last days, we're not waiting for the last days to begin. They began back in the time of Jesus. 1:2. God spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but God has in these last days spoken by his son. Jesus' gospel begins. That's the beginning of the last days, because the kingdom of God is now preached, and religion and world empires are being overthrown for the kingdom. The Antichrist has already come. We're not waiting for the Antichrist to come. There will be various manifestations of the spirit of Antichrist, but at John's time, and he wrote this near the time he wrote the book of Revelation, okay, just close to 70 AD when the destruction of Jerusalem takes place. He's saying the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. What distinguishes the spirit of God from the spirit of Antichrist is every spirit that confesses that Jesus, the Messiah, has come in flesh is of God. What does it mean to confess that Jesus has come in the flesh? Of course, it means that God became man. But it talks about the centrality of Jesus. The spirit of truth puts us on a pursuit of Jesus, the Messiah. We're pursuing him. We're following him. We're seeking after him. We're moving in the direction of truth. And the direction of truth is always Christ-centered. We're pursuing a person. This is John's way of saying it's about a person. How did John begin his gospel, his epistle? This is incredible. Look at 1:1 of the first epistle to John. He says, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we've seen with our eyes, that is what we have looked upon and our hands handled concerning the word of life. He's saying, guys, listen, John may be the last apostle, the last one of the 12 left alive at this point. And he's talking about the beginning. The beginning is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. That which was from the beginning, we heard him. We've seen him with our eyes. We've looked upon him. We saw him, a physical flesh and blood incarnation of God on earth. Our hands handled him concerning the word of life. We handled the word of life, who was God incarnate, God in a physical human form. Guys, come on. We saw him. Peter talked about in 2 Peter, we saw him on the mountain of transfiguration. We heard God the Father speak, this is my son, my beloved one. Listen to him. And guys, Moses and Elijah were with him. And Moses and Elijah were saying, don't listen to us. Listen to him. Listen to us listening to him. Like Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. Don't follow me. Follow me following Christ. See, that's a big difference. We don't follow men. Nobody here is to follow Pastor Oz. You follow me as I follow Christ. Or in Thessalonians, he said to the Thessalonians, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. John is saying, guys, this is the center of existence. This is what eschatology is about. This is what salvation is about. This is what church life is about. This is what sanctification is about. There is a person, and guys, we handle them. And I always get the image, because remember, John wrote the epistle. John wrote the book of Revelation. John wrote the gospel. And the gospel of John, that's the only time where we really see this powerful illustration of somebody handling Jesus. Hey, Thomas. Oh, you were watching a Netflix series, hiding, you know, while I was appearing to the rest of the band, and you said, unless I stick my finger in his hands, my finger in his side, my finger in the place where he was nailed to the cross by the ankles, by those bones that connect the lower leg to the foot. Well, come on, handle it, handle me. And John's sitting there, oh my gosh, we've handled the word of life. We handle the word of life, the incarnate one. And what did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. He saw him as Lord, which means he saw him as the living fulfillment of Yahweh in the Old Testament. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That also came from John's gospel. Philip's like, come on, Lord, let us see the Father, man. We want to see the Father. You've seen the Father, guys. Here I am, my Lord and my God. And he's the creator of the universe. Our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Verse 2 says, and that specific life was manifest. It was made visible. And we have seen and we bear witness. There's the testimony of Jesus. We bear witness to Jesus. And we declare, we apostolically proclaim to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Again, made visible. That word for manifest means something invisible, made visible, the invisible presence of Yahweh that no man can see. And if they see, they'll die. And even Moses, who talked to the Lord face to face, he was talking to Jesus. He wasn't talking to the Father. He was talking to the one who could be seen. It was made visible to us. The invisible was made visible to us. That which we have seen and we have heard. Now, we've seen him with our physical eyes. We've heard him with our physical ears. And we declare him to you in order that you may have fellowship with us. He's brought us into fellowship with the Father. You have fellowship with us. And we're all going to be in fellowship with the Father. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus the Messiah. See, it's Jesus the Messiah. See, Jesus, this is what it means. Those who don't confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, they're not in fellowship with the Father. They're not in fellowship with the Son. They don't understand that the central ordering principle of human life is being connected with the Son and through the Son by the Spirit to the Father. That's what John's talking about. This is what helps us distinguish between the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of Antichrist. Antichrist means instead of Christ. When we make a doctrine, when we make a worldview, when we make a political party, when we make a philosophy, when we make anything the central ordering principle of existence, that's the spirit of Antichrist. That's how you distinguish it. The spirit of Antichrist instead of Christ. You put something else in the position of Messiah. You grant messianic status. You remember I mentioned at some point counseling the young man and young woman, one a Christian, one a non-Christian. They were going to get married. And I just said to the non-Christian, I said, don't make your spouse God. Don't put your spouse in the place of messianic status in your life. You don't believe in God, but I'm going to tell you something. You do believe in a God. There's a principle at work in every human heart, atheists and those who believe in God alike, that we have to serve something outside of ourselves, that we have to move towards something greater than ourselves. And if you say you don't believe in God, well, you're going to make something else God. You're going to give something else a godlike status. That's the spirit of Antichrist. What do we make God?
I have a question regarding that.
Okay.
So what do we make God? What about people who serve themselves, or is that not possible? Are they actually serving? Well, I mean, maybe serving Satan ultimately, or is it, because you say other than outside of yourself, and do you get what I'm saying?
Yes, you're saying can somebody serving themselves be the same as somebody who makes someone or something else God? Keep in mind, when I'm saying somebody, when I was, for instance, counseling that young man, don't make your spouse God, I'm saying it isn't even a conscious decision that we make. I'm calling this person God or this thing God. We value. The moment there is going to be something that holds the ultimate value in your life, and that ultimate value is what you have made God, consciously or unconscious. You don't necessarily go to the altar and say, I'm bowing down to my wife, or I'm bowing down to my husband. You don't do that. It's just you make something, you give it ultimate status in your life. I would say that I'm going to quote Bob Dylan. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And Frank's giving me the thumbs up. What that means is, no, I don't think anybody makes himself or herself God. If you make your personal agenda in life God, that's what you've made God. You're not making yourself God. You have this image of what you want to accomplish in life. You've made something outside of yourself God. The reason I say this, I don't think there's a such thing as a true atheist. When atheists say, well, I'm an atheist, I'm like saying, you're full of it. You're not an atheist. You're full of it. You're just deluding yourself. So I don't think we worship ourselves.
Yeah, they're serving. That whether their God could be, it could be their tennis shoes, or it could be their Facebook, or
right,
whatever. But they definitely have something that they serve.
Right. I like it that you say they're money. Serving their Facebook. Well, in that case, that person's, what he gives ultimate status to, or she gives ultimate status to, is their image of themselves. They want to, the ultimate issue that drives them is their image of themselves. Rulers, political leaders and all, their God is power. You might say, well, they just see themselves as God. No, their God is, they want to have power. So you know, I think it's a fair enough question. What I think, though, and I want to conclude this here by finishing these verses, is we have to understand. Let's go back to verse 3 of 1 John 1. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, in order that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. See, this is the impulse when I say we're moving toward truth. Our movement toward truth is this. We want people to be connected with the Father and the Son. That's the true pursuit of justice. That's the true pursuit of salvation. That's the true pursuit of a real church, of an authentic church. That's the true pursuit of sanctification. And it's the true pursuit of eschatology. John is saying that we have seen him. He's the Messiah. He alone has messianic status in our lives, not our economy or our political party or which leader we think or what nation. I mean, those things are all real. They're, that we experience them in many different ways, but they cannot hold a place of ultimacy. And the way you know that something doesn't hold a place of ultimacy in your life is when the Lord exposes your heart, as he did to me that evening, that dark night of the soul. He showed that there was something at work in me. And for me, I would say in retrospect, you know, I have the desire to be right. I always want to be right. I want to walk in truth. I want to be right. But the desire to be right can take a position of ultimacy in my life. See, I see this with a lot of Christians. They want to be right, so they can't admit that this doctrine they've held and taught and upheld for so many years is actually wrong. They can't do it. Well, see, that's the test of who is Lord, what is Lord in our lives. It's when, and it isn't, I'm not saying everything that everybody does is wrong. I'm just saying we have these sacred cows, and they divide the body of Christ. And when the Lord tests us, the Lord tests us when he shakes us and says, are you going to keep holding on to this thing? It's become too important in your life. And I'm showing that to you now. And are you going to let me topple it and replace it with me? And these things we write to you in order that our joy, or some text read, your joy may be fulfilled. Real joy in the heart of a true messianic believer is seeing Jesus and Jesus alone exalted. So let's conclude back when we finish 1 John 4. Verse 4, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. That's those false prophecies. Because greater is the one in you than the one in the world. The one in you is the Spirit of the Lord that exalts Jesus as being the center of everything. The one in the world is the one that makes anything else, gives anything else ultimate status. They are of the world. On account of this, they speak of the world, and the world hears them. See, people who have a big following, who themselves are idolaters, have a big following because a lot of people want to justify their idolatry. He says, we are of God. The one who knows God hears us. That's pretty incredible. He who is not of God does not hear us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Eschatology, separating fantasy, which is the spirit of error, from truth, which is the word of the Lord, false prophecy versus true prophecy. Eschatology, true biblical eschatology, is keeping Jesus in the center. And our pursuit becomes the pursuit of a person, not a pursuit of teachings or experiences. It's a pursuit of a person. And see, what keeps us is 4 verse 1, beloved ones. When we experience the love of God in Christ, this is how the Lord topples idolatry in us, through his love, not through his rebuke. Through his love, by becoming immersed in his love, by recognizing that the Lord has made us part of the beloved. Now, here's the final statement and the final lesson. And again, I always look and it's like, oh, let's see, who's here? Everybody who was here at the start of the teaching, no one had the guts to leave the temple. Okay, hallelujah. You're all with, you're standing there. And here is the gist, my final statement about what took place in me that night. Remember I said on Sunday, and we're connecting a lot between Sunday and today, and maybe the message I preach on Sunday is what opened me up this week to just having this breakthrough in eschatology. And it's like, I'm not worried that I'm going to confuse you guys anymore. In fact, I think from here on in, we've got a straight arrow path into the truth about eschatology, because we're coming to understand it's not about perfection. It's about the love of God drawing us after him. Draw me, we will run after thee. Remember the song we used to sing, David Ruiz, draw me, take me, and I will run. And it's the start of Song of Songs, and Song of Songs is a song about love. It's a song about passion. It's a song about just being so drawn, the beloved, and the lover and the beloved are coming together. And it's more of a picture of Christ's love drawing the Shunammite woman, drawing the bride, drawing the one who is immersed in the love of her beloved and following after him and not being seduced. I tend to like that there's many different versions of the allegory of the Song of Songs as there are the Book of Revelation. And most people say it's between Solomon and the Shunammite. And we don't see it that way. Actually, you know, I remember the first one who really helped us with that was Mark Palladino. Those of you who were back at Fisherman's Net in the 70s, there are three persons. There are three characters that work in the Song of Songs. There's the lover, who's the shepherd. There's the Shunammite, who is the beloved. And then there's Solomon, who's trying to seduce the Shunammite, who's trying to seduce her with his glory and his pomp and his beauty and his seduction, his Babylonian presence. He's trying to seduce her from the shepherd whom she loves. But it's because of her love for the shepherd, her passion, her desire. John Helvey, Luke 22:15, with great desire have I desired my shepherd. See, it's the love that protects her. It's the love that saves her. And see, what allows us to yield our idols is our love for Jesus. He loves us into loving him. See, you can't let go. If you have practiced something for 50 years and held on to it and said, this is the truth, and I've taught it, and how can you admit that you've been misleading people, that you've harmed people for 50 or 60 years? How can you admit that these things you hold to be true are fantasy and only these other things you hold that have to do with Jesus Christ, your lover, Jesus Christ, the one whose love you make ultimate? How can you do that unless you are immersed in the love of God, unless you're immersed in the grace of God? See, I'm convinced that people hold on to these things because they really don't know grace. See, grace isn't a doctrine. Paul made it clear. Grace was an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Nobody convinced Paul doctrinally that he was wrong. He was so right that he put Christians to death because he believed he was right. I mean, when you talk about delusional behavior, Paul believed persecuting Christians, getting them to blaspheme the Lord, in other words, to give up the Lord as being true. He would torture them till they gave that up. For him to put people to death, he consented to Stephen's death. He was pretty convinced that he was doing this for God. He was doing it based on the Old Covenant scriptures. Grace was what changed Paul. And grace was, it's always rooted in an encounter with Jesus. Paul had an encounter with Jesus. He didn't have you know, Peter, James, and John sitting down and arguing doctrine with him. He didn't have somebody giving him a message to try to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah and he was wrong. That didn't work, and it doesn't work. Can you imagine Jesus telling his disciples, well, you can't cast this demon out because, you know, you need to sit down and you need to convince this child that, you know, he's being possessed by a demon. It was an encounter with Jesus. Jesus says, I'm here. Get out of here. Darkness and falsehood and lies. Oh, P.S. Father, I love you and I love your son. And that love is going to drive the darkness away. Going to cause you to see me. See, Paul had an encounter with Jesus. See, that's grace, guys. People who want to make grace just a pure doctrinal thing don't understand grace. But grace is always rooted in Jesus's appearing. Paul is changed because of Jesus's appearing. The 12 are changed because Jesus appeared to him after he rose from the dead and said, "Handle me." John, in the book of Revelation, is prepared to equip a church for martyrdom. The beast, the false prophet, Babylon, gonna kill you. I'm here to empower you. See, it's love, brethren. There's no doctrine in the world. There's no argument in the world. You know, how do Muslims, what's the primary mode of evangelism across the world for Muslims right now? Jesus appears to them in a dream. Jesus appears to them at night. We're gonna wrap up. So your introduction to eschatology, Mike Osminski getting right about what he's trying to do here. Mike Osminski having a breakthrough. It's tonight. It's Jesus. It's only a revelation of Jesus that'll set us free from our fantasies. It's only a revelation of Jesus that will empower us to make him Lord and topple the idols in our life. That's what real grace is. So I'm going to say, do not be afraid in this hour for what is going to come upon us. If good things happen, great. If bad things happen, great. If a mixture of both happen, great. If unprecedented, unexpected things that explode our brains happen, great. Do not be discouraged. Do not be afraid. God has not given us the spirit of fear. Now, that fear is actually the spirit of cowardice. God has not given us the spirit of cowardice, but a power of love and of a sound mind. The sound mind is hope. It clarifies our thoughts. Power, that's faith. It energizes our will to say and do the things of God and believe for them. And love. Love is love. It's an experience. It connects our heart to Jesus and draws us to Jesus. Thank you for staying with us. I pray we're gonna have a clarity, a new clarity about eschatology as we move forward. We will talk about the tribulation, but you can't talk about the tribulation or eschatology or how we accomplish God's purposes in human history without being rooted and grounded in love. So thank you, Father, for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who have walked through with us here. Lord, let your love, let your grace grip our hearts and move us toward the truth. We'll have the hope, the doctrinal aspect. We'll have the power, the faith aspect. But love is the heart aspect that draws us to you like a magnet, that makes us like the Shunammite woman who stays loyal to her shepherd, her poor, humble shepherd, in spite of all the riches and the wealth that King Solomon seeks to seduce her by. We want to be that Shunammite. And when Babylon comes to seduce us, Lord, we will not be seduced because our hearts are connected to our shepherd. This is grace, Lord. This is how we become disciples. This is how we're sanctified. This is how we obey you. And this is how we negotiate your purposes in human history as we move toward the consummation of your kingdom in the earth. In Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen. I hope you all feel as good as I feel. I feel very clear about what we're saying and doing here tonight, clearer than I have in a while. So God bless you all. And Lord, for those who still aren't clear, well, just visit them, Lord, and that'll make them clear, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brother.